2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." On both counts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. God spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army of the commanders of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and brought him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high place, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words of the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and all the sites where he built up poles and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, are all written in the record of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon his son succeeded him as king.
You know, there's a certain sound that takes place and it alerts us to the fact that all is not well in our kingdoms. A jigsaw puzzle, cooking pancakes in the kitchen, or listening to some heavy metal rock and roll, or perhaps Yo-Yo Ma playing Bach's unaccompanied cello suites. You may be engrossed in Friday Night Football, but this sound taps into a deep desire and hunger that we each have, and it cuts right across every other thing that's in our minds at that particular time. It's just one of those sounds, and you can hear it. The crinkling of choc mint slice packet being opened. And right at that moment, you think, something is not right, because I am not opening up my packet of chocolate mint slices. And you think, who is doing that? And so you wander to where the choc mint slices are being kept, somewhere in the kitchen, and you can't see anyone, but you hear the sound, and then you open up the pantry door, and you say, is this a child with choc mint biscuits I see before me? The child looks up, choc mint slice in hand, evidence around their mouth, Have you been eating choc mint slice? No. Have you seen my packet of choc mint slice? No. And right there's the first challenge, isn't it? Not to laugh so hard that you can't then continue on with this lesson of life that you want to give the child, because in part you're seeing the video play in your head of when your father or mother stood in front of you when you were the same age as your child, chocolate around your mouth, and you're going, no. And then the second challenge comes as to how do you teach a child an indispensable life lesson that will take them on a journey from childhood to adulthood, from being a boy to being a man, from being a girl to being a woman. Because it's a small piece, who cares about the chocolate mint slices in the end, but it's a small lesson that will help them learn things like doing wrong is not good. The sin of stealing someone's chocolate mint slice is not a good thing. And so you want to talk to them about that. And you want more from your children than doing things behind closed doors. You want to see your children become men and women of character, men and women of integrity. You want to see them become adults who will own up when they've messed up, confess it in humility, and then restore bruised and broken relationships. And I'm assuming right here that parents have already laid the groundwork for this in their relationship with their children. Maybe saying things like, these are great biscuits, you know, we eat them together and we hand them out and we'll give one if you ask, but taking one without asking is not acceptable. Sometimes a child will quickly acknowledge that they've been in the pantry, that they have in fact eaten a chocolate mint biscuit, they can't escape the evidence, and they apologise to the best of their ability. Sometimes that does not happen. And a wise parent then needs to work out in that millisecond what else they will say or possibly do. What a parent does depends on how a child responds to having their behaviour pointed out to them. Relationships are simply built on such dynamic interactions. And so when a child is contrite, there is an opportunity for them to experience forgiveness and a strengthening of relationship with mum and dad. They realise that mum and dad are loving. There is forgiveness. And mum and dad only want the best for me. And one day, the child, when they are a man or a woman, will look back on lessons like that and say, mum and dad raised me well. And all of this outcome is the outcome of an indispensable life lesson, which, to use biblical language, is repentance brings us new life. We've been exploring 1 and 2 Chronicles a little bit, and the first lesson we looked at, the first indispensable life lesson is, there is hope. The second indispensable life lesson is, trust the Lord. And today, third indispensable life lesson is, repentance brings new life. So if you've got your Bibles there in one form or another, find your way to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to look at 33, 34 and 35, because the chronicler wants us to see this indispensable life lesson as it plays out across the lives of three kings, Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah. And there's an added piece here because we see this played out across three generations of one family, Manasseh the father, Amon the son, Josiah the grandson. It's a rich treasure trove this morning on this indispensable life lesson. And so we begin with Manasseh in chapter 33, where the chronicler writes, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Here are some of the detestable practices. He rebuilt the high places. He erected altars to the Baals and Asherah poles. He bowed down to the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. In both the courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. And then get this. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. A number of years ago, I had the chance to be in the valley of Ben Hinnom. This is how it is today. It's a inviting grass parkland. a public arena for people to go sit and have their lunch, drink coffee, meditate, just get away from the city. Behind the trees is the new city of Jerusalem. To the right is the old city of Jerusalem. As you see the hill go up on the right, it crosses a road and then it gets very steep, maybe 70, 80, 90 degrees up. And it takes you to the old city of Jerusalem where the walls are there. The psalmists sang about them, about walk around the ramparts, walk around the walls, see how secure is the city of Jerusalem. Inside the city of Jerusalem is Temple Mount, which goes up even higher, and there is the temple on top, where God's people worshipped God. The city of Jerusalem was chosen on this mountain because of the valleys either side, the valley of Kidron, the valley of Ben Hinnom. It was chosen because it was a secure site to protect the inhabitants from the onslaught of enemies. Armies coming in the ancient world would have enormous difficulty climbing up such steep slopes, climbing up over shale rock that would give way under feet, while Israel could successfully protect itself, firing things on top of those who were coming. In Jerusalem, a walled city, chosen by God, it was supposed to be a safe place, particularly for children. But Manasseh took his sons outside of the city, outside of the safe place. And in that valley, maybe next to the big rock in front of us, maybe under the tree behind, in that valley, he burned his sons alive to worship another god. No wonder the chronicler says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord hears these sounds and concludes, something is not right in my kingdom. And so he confronts Manasseh about his sin in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. He speaks to them. He's saying, Manasseh, you're about to fall into the traps I warned you not to go to back in when I was said to people before your time in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 19, if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, if you do that, then I will be angry and I will throw you out of the land that I've given you. Manasseh, what you are doing are the very things that other nations had done which led me to driving them out of the land which I gave you to live in. And that kind of echoes in chapter 33, verse 2 and 9, where the chronicler says twice, Manasseh does evil things, the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before before the Israelites. And in verse 9, God's people did more evil than the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. You see, friend, this is not the sound of the crinkling of choc mint biscuits being opened behind closed doors. This is the sound and the rumblings of a volcano about to erupt. And right here we hold our breath. How will Manasseh respond? Clearly he's doing something wrong. Like, did you feel the room when I talked about what happened in the valley of Ben Hinnom? That was only one of the things that was detestable in the eyes of the Lord. All the others were of equal measure. He's clearly doing wrong. A crucial step to learn the lesson, the indispensable life lesson that repentance brings life, a crucial step is our response to when God points out our sin. The Lord may bring sin to our attention in a number of ways, through a family member, a wife, a husband, a child, a parent, through friends, maybe someone on your staff team. He may just simply make you aware of your sin and you feel burdened by the guilt of it. However he brings it, our response is crucial. We can make one of two responses. One is to remain arrogant, I've not done anything wrong, or to repent, which means to turn away from the sin and turn back to God. One has consequences, the other brings life. If we remain arrogant, if God brings a sin to our attention and we remain arrogant, which is what Manasseh does here in verse 10, If we refuse to listen, God will act. Verse 11, we're told, so the Lord brought against Manasseh the army commanders of the king of Assyria and took Manasseh prisoner, get a go at this, by putting a hook in his nose and dragging him like a cow, having bound him with bronze shackles all the way back to Babylon. And at that point, we hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who says in chapter 15 and verse 4, I will make Israel, Judah, abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of what Manasseh had done. The consequences of Manasseh's sins were not restricted to him alone. He so led his whole nation that the whole nation paid the price for Manasseh's sins and for theirs in following Manasseh. And that, if you're a leader, is quite a sobering piece. We have, as leaders, more influence than we probably ought to have. And people follow our lead. Our decisions affect others. And so we must lead well. The chronicler underscores the consequences of thinking sin is something to be ignored when he takes us from Manasseh to Manasseh's son Amon in chapter 33, verse 22, where we're told, Amon did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. I think, how could Amon do that? Didn't he see his father have someone jag a hook in his nose and lead him away? For Amon, the consequences of his sin were more immediate and more deadly, because we read in verse 24, Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him. You see, we must bear this in mind, the loving, compassionate, merciful God who created us will not let sin go unpunished, because sin is such an awful evil and it ruins his creation. He will patiently, over a long period of time, point out sin. But if people refuse to respond and repent, he will express his anger. Romans 6 verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. For those who refuse to bend their knee to Jesus, the wages of sin is death, physical and eternal. Be that as it may, God is keen for us to understand this does not have to be the case. Our God, though he hates sin, makes provision for a fresh start, because he's the God of love and compassion and mercy and grace. And so a key verse in 2 Chronicles 7 says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and turn their face to me, then I will forgive them and I will heal their land. And Romans 6:23, the first half I've already shared, the wages of sin is death, but the second half says, but the gift of God is eternal life. God does not want people to be punished. He wants them to come to him. But if people choose to remain arrogant, there are consequences. The other alternative when God points out sin is to repent. And so we go back to Manasseh. He is not listening. He's taken, led by a hook in his nose to Babylon, and then he finds himself in Babylon, and in verse 12 we read, in his distress, knowing that God was angry with him, knowing that now he has sinned, knowing now the consequences of his sin, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father, and he prayed to him. God has now got Manasseh's undivided attention. Manasseh's like the prodigal son who went off to a far land, got to the end of his tether, found himself a Jewish man feeding pigs and wishing that he could eat what the pigs were eating. When you get to that point, when Manasseh got to that point, when he hit rock bottom, he could do what you can only do at that point, and he looked up. He humbled himself greatly, prayed. And again, there's a small lesson here. If we start out choosing to remain arrogant when it comes to sin, our Heavenly Father may just bring us to the point of being at rock bottom. so it can get our attention. Not all crises are because of an arrogance on our part, but sometimes they are. And if we find ourselves at rock bottom because of our sin, then follow Manasseh and look up. And this is the first step in repentance, to humble ourselves before our God. Chevy Chase, when he used to do his nightly TV program, would come out and say to everybody, "Hi, I'm Chevy Chase and you're not." Just wanted to make it clear to everybody where everybody sat. To humble ourselves is to remind ourselves, God is God and we are not. This is his world, not ours. He is the sovereign God, not self. Sin may not offend us or others, but it does offend him, and so we must humble ourselves. When God finally had Manasseh's attention, again he prays. He prays earnestly, which is the second step in repentance. We humble ourselves and then we confess our sin. We are told three times in this passage that Manasseh prayed. It's not that he confessed three times, but the chronicler wants us to understand Manasseh's prayer was so earnest, he records it three times so that we might understand it was a genuine, heartfelt repentance. And then the chronicler underscores this when he takes us to his grandson, Josiah, in chapter 34, verse 15 and following. What happens is Josiah is cleaning out the temple. He's not sinned as Manasseh or his father Amon had done. He just is aware that there's idols all over the place. And so Josiah is cleaning the land. He's cleaning out the temple because his father had put the idols back in. He cleans them out. As they clean away all the idols and all the rubbish that goes with pagan idolatry in the temple of God, the high priest finds a book, the book of God's law, covered in dust. He blows the dust off, gives it to an official from Josiah's court. The official then takes it to Josiah and says, when they were cleaning up the temple, we got rid of the last idol, they found this book down the back corner. What is it? It's the book of the law. What does it say? So the court official opens up and begins to read the book. And we're told in chapter 34, as soon as Josiah hears the words, he rends his garments in repentance and says, "We have sinned against our God." He goes immediately into humble confession. Just because he heard the word of God. I can't help but think Josiah would rather learn the lesson from his grandfather than from his own experience. He remembers his grandfather being taken away by a hook in his nose. He remembers that his grandfather paid a penalty. He remembers that his grandfather, in humble repentance, was restored to God. And so Josiah would rather learn that lesson from his grandfather's experience than his own. We're told in chapter 34, by the prophetess Huldah, if you're struggling for a name for a child that is yet to be born, that's not a bad name to pick, Huldah. I only know about one. Here she is. But anyway, she says to Josiah, because you had a responsive heart, a tender and sensitive heart, because your confession came with weeping, because of that, God has heard your prayer. It's not an arrogant response. It's a humble response. And this is how a man or a woman confesses. We acknowledge that we have offended the one who loves us beyond measure. If you're married, if you've got children, even grandchildren, you will know that if one of them does something to offend you, has broken relationship, stolen money to pay for drugs, as old friends of mine have experienced. If you've had that kind of thing, if a child takes your car without your knowledge, they're 18, and they go to a party without you knowing, and on the way home they stack the car. If you have that kind of experience, do you not want the one who's offended you to come in humility and say, I messed up and I'm sorry? And you want it to be heartfelt? Is that not what we want? Is that not what we want? It's the same with God. He wants heartfelt confession when we sin. Now look at God's response. Look at God's response. When we do that, in chapter 31, 33, verse 13, God restores Manasseh. God hears his plea and restores him. Is that the response God will give all the time? The chronicler says, yes. Look at Josiah. He faces up to the fact that his nation had sinned. He humbles himself and confesses for his sin and the sin of the nation. He hears a word that God has heard him because of his humble confession. And Josiah is told that he will not see the disaster that God will pour out on people who sin. And that highlights again 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are known by my name would humble themselves and turn their face to me and confess their sin, I will forgive them and I will heal their land. It's what we pick up in Psalm 103 when the psalmist writes, the Lord knows of what we are made. He knows that we are but dust. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Like, think about that. As far as the east is from the west, when we confess our sin, that's how far God removes us from our sin. If I was to say to you, take me to the North Pole, you could take me to a geographical position, whack a flag in it and say, that's it. Or it might be over there, depending on where magnetic north is, all that kind of stuff. But it's here. If I say, take me to the South Pole, you could take me. If I now ask you, take me to the east, take me to the west. It's not so easy. As far as the east is from the west, when we confess our sins, so far does God remove us from our sin. In the New Testament, the Apostle John underscores it by saying, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God, through his Spirit, brings sin before me, my sin, I will sit down with a prayer journal and scratch something out that looks like this. That's pretty much as clear as my handwriting gets, actually. I didn't put up this week's sin, because you don't need to see it. I scratch it out in full. And that is an uncomfortable experience. When I've done that, I then do this. I take a red pen and draw two lines across it. And then in between the lines, I write these words. 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. I write that in red to remind me that the blood of Jesus has dealt with my sin. That might be something you might take up. It's actually very cathartic and a great reminder of what God does. John Chrysostom and the church fathers have known about all of this for years and years, 2,000 years. John Chrysostom wrote, when mercy is importuned, investigation ceases. Where mercy is implored, judgment does not rage. Where mercy is sought, there is no place for penalty. Where there is mercy, there is no inquisition. Where there is mercy, the answer is pardoned. When we recall the chronicler, he shows three generations, father, son, and grandson. And right here, there is super, ultra, high definition forgiveness is introduced to us. Because the chronicler points us to three generations in one family, we get to see this. We do not have to be victims of our past. Doesn't matter what family you grew up in. We're not victims of it anymore. And we do not have to be victims to our family's sins. As one person wrote, the Lord's redemptive power is just one earnest prayer away for each generation of God's people. That is good news. We serve a gracious, kind God whose great delight is to see his people turn to him and turn away from sin. The indispensable life lesson number three is repentance brings new life. It begins with humbling ourselves, confessing our sin, and then it brings us to the third step of worshiping God, what we need to do is get rid of every obstacle to worshiping God that interferes with us and Him. Manasseh, when he was restored, he got rid of all the idols that he put in God's temple and around God's people. When Josiah was forgiven, he went through the temple and cleansed everything out. They got rid of all the idols, little stone and wooden idols, big ones. They got rid of all of them. In our day, we may have those, but we have others as well, like status and power and self, when self wants to be God. That all must be removed. When Josiah removed it all, he then went into this massive celebration of the Passover, the likes of which, we're told, had not been seen before or since. He did everything as God had prescribed. He didn't go in saying, I'll worship God how I like, I'll come for entertainment. He goes in and says, how should God be worshipped? What does God want? He came humbly before God, ready to receive forgiveness that came from the Passover lamb's blood, ready to listen to the Bible being read and taught, and he came to sing and even sing loudly. Who knows, maybe he was like me and can't hold a tune, and so he held on to Psalm 100 verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Doesn't say sing in tune, make a joyful noise, much to musicians' frustration, but that's how it is. Josiah's celebration was again like none that anyone had ever seen. And the Passover lamb reminded him and his people of God's great grace. The blood of the Passover lambs reminds people that an innocent, perfect lamb was their substitute. Instead of them paying for their own sin, God set this transaction up. And on this particular day, the volume of blood must have been ankle to knee deep. Because my calculation is some 42,000 animals were sacrificed that day. All that blood would remind people that sin is very serious. And all that blood was needed to wash away their sin. And yet at the same time, there was great joy. Sin had been dealt with. People were restored to God because repentance brings new life. To the exiles returning from Babylon to the promised land, this must have been like hot mineral springs, thoroughly refreshing. If they were refreshed, how much more we? One day in the first century, when people were gathering to repent, standing on the banks of a river and some in the river, the man in the middle of the river lifted his head and said words that everyone could hear. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He is the one that all the lambs that Josiah sacrificed pointed to. He is the perfect substitution for us. He paid for all of our sins with his blood, the most precious blood to have ever spilled on the dust of this earth. And because of Jesus' Passover lamb, we get to enjoy a fresh start. No sin is so great that his blood cannot deal with it. Lying to your wife, cheating on your husband, the lust of the eyes, deception, hatred, bitterness. It matters not what skeletons are in your closet. The blood of Jesus can deal with it. And so if right now you're seeing a sin being pointed out, humble yourself, confess it, and then prepare for an outpouring of grace because he will say, I forgive you. So, standing forgiven, remove every obstacle, idol, and hindrance that prevents you from worshiping God, the great God of grace. Clear your Sunday mornings, which you have done. Get enough sleep on Saturday so you can gather with God's people. Leave a party early, which my wife and I did last night. Record the Olympics so you can watch it when the sun is up in our time frame. you have done this kind of thing. Keep doing it and spread the word. Trust God enough to supply all your needs so that you do not work 7 days a week, so that you can worship the Passover lamb. And of course, worship is not restricted to this hour. Our whole life is to worship him. And who wouldn't do that? That is the only reasonable, logical thing to do when you live by this indispensable life lesson. Repentance brings new life.